Let's give our careful hearing and attention again this morning to God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field or beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I don't have a good introduction for the sermon this morning, and so I want us to go immediately back to the text. But as we do so, as we're going back to the text this morning, I want you to have a single thought or a question in mind as we do so. And that thought or that question is, I want you to be thinking, to what extent will God go to save sinful mankind? To what extent will God go to save sinful mankind and to be faithful to his promise of salvation that he will send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent? How far will God go? Indeed, the answer to that question is found in his gracious covenant, a portion of which is before us today in our text. But before we get to that beautiful theme of God's covenant, which we will only scratch the surface of this morning, I want us to consider again the theme of creation. Now, I am guessing that some of you or maybe many of you are getting a little tired of me mentioning the creational themes that are repeated in each of the passages here about Noah and the flood. But in repeating these and in constantly bringing them before you, I'm simply trying to be faithful to the text In other words, if God repeats it, our posture should be, then it's got to be important. It's something that He wants us to hear over and over again. And thus, if it's there, if it's here in the text, I'm going to hit it so that we don't miss something important. Even if we think, well, we should be on to something more practical, or we should be considering something else. Now, in a moment, we will try to come down to a very practical point of why it is that God keeps putting these creational themes before us. But at this point, let's just look again, and I want us to notice that as it was, and this is going to recall some familiarity with the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. But as we begin to look at chapter 9, let's notice again that as it was with the first creation and with the first man, Adam, notice here God blesses Noah, gives him dominion over the animal world, provides food for him to eat, gives him a prohibition on his eating, and speaks to him of matters of life and death. That is to say, when mankind was created, back in Genesis chapter 1, and the record there is in verses 26 through 28, the exact same things happened there as are happening here, and with the exact same words. The first being that God blessed the only humans alive on the planet at that time, just as we see Him blessing Noah and his family, who are also the only living humans on the planet at this time. Verse 28 of chapter 1, we read, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And here in our text, verse 1 of chapter 9 this morning, we read the exact same words. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Notice, though, that this pronouncement to be fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, notice that it is a benediction or a blessing. In other words, it's not merely a command or a mandate, go do this, but more so a blessing and a gift to mankind. And indeed, so are all of God's blessings that He ever pronounces upon us. They are not mere niceties. They are not meaningless words. They are blessings that will bear fruit, as it was with Adam and as it was with Noah and his sons. To maybe put it somewhat in a pedestrian fashion, God is, as it were, in the business of blessing. This is what God does. He is a God who blesses and pours out blessing. And what a beautiful thing to see that in God's first engagements, both times, with God's first engagements with humanity, both at the point of creation and now here immediately following the flood, the first thing God does is He blesses humanity. In fact, I think we need to not just notice that He's giving a blessing in both places, but it is even more stunning here in our passage than at creation. Because God had just pronounced right at the end of chapter 8 that He's not going to destroy the earth again, even though man's heart is entirely depraved and continually wicked. His thoughts are utterly repulsive to God at all times. And yet here, we see God bless sinful mankind, a sinful world. And so we're learning that even though we have corrupted hearts, even though we have drugged this image of God that we are through the mud, as it were, God still intends to bless his image bearers. This is love divine. This is grace abounding. In spite of our sin, he desires to bless us. And just as God blessed mankind and then gave him the most prominent position in the order of creation at the creation, so too here again after the flood, notice. Verse 28 of chapter 1. So when God first created Adam, God blessed man, and then he said to him, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice here in verse 2, he blesses Noah and his sons and says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." But this is not the same world that Adam came to being in. This is the world that Adam ruined by his sin. It is a sinful world now, wherein death and dying, pain and suffering, sinfulness and futility, that is now the norm in this world. And thus, this renewed dominion here that's being given to Noah and his sons, it doesn't just have authority over all involved with it, but it actually now contains and has this aspect of fear and dread. In other words, it's not going to be a peaceful relationship between man and the rest of creation, generally speaking. And this is manifested in the provision for food that God allows for mankind from now on. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God had said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And now here in verse 3 of chapter 9, we hear God say to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." And he even recalls his provisions at creation. "As I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything." Now there is a lot more to say on this matter, but we should at least note that here again we see God taking care of mankind by providing food for us. And as we noted about God's provisions for food for Adam in the garden, we see again that this is not a stingy allotment, but rather this is a magnanimous plate that is set before mankind, giving him virtually anything at all that he desires to eat of the plant or the animal kingdom, with just one prohibition, or for our point, one law regulating his eating. You might remember that back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read back there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat.'" Well, so too here in verses 3 and 4 of our text, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is, or with its life, that is, with its blood." And so while it is so clearly the case that God shows his kindness and his general grace toward mankind because he provides adequate food for us to eat, he also demonstrates here in that same gift his sovereignty and his kingship over creation, man included, in the fact that he retains the right to prohibit the consumption of whatever he chooses. God can say, you can have everything except that. That is God's right. And he again shows us that he is still sovereign here, even in this great gift of provision that he gives to mankind. And this prohibiting the eating of something for both Adam at the beginning of the first creation and Noah here at the beginning of a new creation after the flood, it's important for us to see that they both involve matters of life and death. In other words, these prohibitions, and people get so caught up in this nutty stuff and they put out weird books that Christians buy. This is not a matter of diet. It's a matter of sin and righteousness. And ultimately, it prefigures a matter of salvation, that the life is in the blood. And this ultimately means then that it is a matter of life. A final point we want to see here. In chapter 2, verse 17, God had said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And here in verses 5 and 6, God brings up the subject of death in this new post-flood world. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now, clearly there are matters of life and death that confront every image bearer of God right here in this text. God made mankind with the ability, by way of his choice, to either live or die. And he has clearly communicated to us that if we will, and what he's communicating over and over again to us is that if we will follow his voice, if we will hearken ourselves to his law, it will be the path of life and blessing for us. But if we follow the voice of his enemies, those who stand against the Lord, the corrupt world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil, if we hearken to that voice, we will die. But something that we should not overlook here is that we also get here the foundations of what is called the death penalty. The death penalty. That is to say that by God's own proclamation and pronouncement, it is lawful for mankind to impose and execute the death penalty in cases that involve the wrongful death of an image bearer of God. This goes for animals that kill people, and it goes for people that kill people. But there's something interesting in the text here which seems to allude, and I think it is deliberate in the Hebrew. I can't be 100% sure, but I think that there is supposed to be a double meaning as to the lawfulness of capital punishment here. And that is, notice this phrase here in verse 6. It's actually very difficult to discern whether Moses meant that we should execute murderers because they have killed an image bearer of God, and therefore they deserve to die, or if a murderer can be executed by other people, in other words, And as God goes on to describe more clearly, particularly by civil government, because the men who are in those authoritative positions are representatives. They are image bearers of God, who is the Lord of life and death. And therefore, they have the right, as his image bearers, to take a life legally in a case like this. In other words, when it is lawfully called for, and because men in government positions bear the sword in God's name as his image bearers, it is thus right to practice lawful capital punishment. But it is always important to remember the context in which this kind of revelation is being given. Because God gives this allowance for capital punishment, this does not mean that God is a warmonger, nor that he delights in killing. Indeed, any discussion of capital punishment has to take into consideration this context in which this authority is given to man, which is none other than God blessing and giving provision for mankind so that mankind might live and prosper. That's the thrust of the text. Is capital punishment is actually given within a context of God blessing mankind with provision and blessing so that he will teem and prosper and multiply on the earth. Indeed, it is a statement. This issue of capital punishment coming right here is actually a statement of how valuable every single life is to God. Even the life of a sinful human being. Indeed, this brings us full circle in our discussion of the creational themes of this passage, and it confronts us again with the question, what's the point? Why does God keep putting before us these obvious creational themes? What is he wanting to get clear, us to get clear? What is he wanting us to know for certain? Well, I'm sure that I cannot adequately answer that question or do it justice. But I am sure about at least one aspect of the answer to it. And that is God, by bringing these creational themes up in front of us again and again and again, he is reminding us over and over again that he created mankind. He created humanity so that he, the God of creation, might enter into close, loving relationship with us. He blesses us with fruitfulness, authority, provisions, instructions and laws on how to live, and laws concerning the sanctity of life, because he desires there to be a flourishing of beings other than himself that are able to receive his love and to then freely love him back. That is why there is a world, and that is why there is humanity, and that is why God is seeking to protect it and bless it so that it'll prosper. God is not merely showing his power and what he can do in creation. He's seeking to create beings who he can love and who will freely love him back. Which then brings us to the second point we want to engage this morning, and that is the matter of the covenant. Covenants are frankly just a fancy way of saying relationship. Covenants concern relationships. Marriage is a covenant. Friends will make covenants with one another. Kings have covenants with their people. And thus, as we emerge from a passage that so clearly shows God's concern for the life of his image bearers to flourish on earth, it should really come as no surprise that he now moves right to the matter of his covenant relationship with creation. And the first thing we should notice here is that God is the author of this covenant. God is the author of this covenant. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you.'" Here in verse 7, notice you have a reiteration of that blessing. And then it is so clearly stated that this is God's covenant. He is the author of it. He is the sole administrator of it. Notice there is no discussion with Noah or anyone else about how they feel about being in relationship with him. But rather it is God saying that this is the way it is going to be. Period. And this is another affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty and his rule over all. And it is teaching us that God's covenants are what we call unilaterally imposed upon mankind. That is, there is no discussion, there is no bargaining, there are no options. God makes a covenant. You see it in this one particularly, and the entire creation is now under the terms of it. Period. And this then brings us to consider the parties of the covenant. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth.'" Well, that is a very, very comprehensive and all-encompassing covenant that's being revealed to us here. In other words, just as it was with the covenant of works in the garden, which included Adam and all who would come from him, in other words, that is the whole world, so too with the covenant with Noah, it is with every living thing on earth. But we might ask, but why would God enter into a relationship with the man and indeed every living thing? Well, that then brings us to the purpose of the covenant. Look at verses 11 and 15. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And verse 15. "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." The crux of this covenant is that God will never again destroy all life on earth as he had done in the flood. And it should not escape our notice that over and over again we are hearing this glorious theme of God's desire for life to flourish on earth. In other words, lest anybody might think, and maybe people could be tempted to think after they hear of this great cataclysmic flood, that somehow God doesn't care about his creation because, look, he destroyed it all by the flood. This covenant after the flood to not do that again is his pledge that he loves his creation. He desires life and blessing to flourish within his creation. Everyone is included in this covenant because God has a purpose and God has a plan for everyone and everything in His creation. There is nothing about this world that God doesn't have a purpose and plan for, that He is not sovereign over, that He does not care about. And if anyone ever doubts that God is pro-life in the most comprehensive sense of that word, that He has a plan, that He desires life to flourish on earth, God Himself goes to a radical extreme here by putting Himself under oath. And He gives a sign. Look at verses 12 through 17 with me briefly. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Every covenant that we will encounter in the Bible has a visible sign attached to it that graphically portrays the seriousness of that covenant. Couples give each other rings. It's a symbol or token of their love for one another. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. In the new covenant, Jesus gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sign. A covenant sign is designed to communicate the pledges and to communicate the faithfulness of the parties in the covenant. But notice that this sign here given by God in this covenant is all about God and His faithfulness. Notice He takes the rainbow and He says that by it He will remember His covenant, and therefore He will never violate His promise. In other words, the rainbow is not primarily for us. It's not for man. It's primarily for God. Now, it is the case that we benefit greatly from it as we see it each time that the storm has passed, and we can reflect upon God's common grace for mankind and how He so clearly has kept His promise and He desires to love us and have relationship with the human race. We can see all of that. But this is fascinating here. Notice in verse 13, God says, "I have set my bow in the cloud." Now, some have observed, and it is the case, that this is the word for a war bow, as in a bow and arrow. And that it seems that God is saying that He is, in a sense, hanging up His bow, and He is done with warring against mankind. It's an interesting picture and observation. And while I think that we are dealing with a reference to a war bow here, I think it is communicating more that God has given and has made in this bow what is called a self-imprecatory oath, or a self-cursing or a self-damning oath, binding Himself beyond question that He will be faithful to His promise. In other words, the bow is a bent bow aiming up to God, communicating that God is saying, "May this bow shoot at me if I don't keep faithful to all that I have pledged here. Let me be pierced through if I don't fulfill what I have promised to my creation. In other words, and to be able to understand this, we need to remember that all covenants are ultimately matters of life and death. Every time you go to a marriage, do you not hear those words? Tell death do us part. Every time you go in to sign a major contract, like on a mortgage, what do we call it? You are signing your life away. It's a big deal. Kids pick up on this naturally. Hopefully none of you kids, but us kids when we were young, you know, would say things like, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Don't ever say that. That's what. Covenants are life and death matters. They bind parties together to keep their covenant vows or die. And thus, there is usually a ceremony of enactment of the terms when a covenant is established. It pictures what's going on there and it pictures the solemnity of it. The most common type of covenant ratification ceremony that we know of in the Bible is when two parties would come together and they would take animals and they would slaughter those animals and they would cut them in half and they would put them on each side. And then the two parties of the covenant would walk through the middle. And what that was saying was, let this be done to me. If I am ever unfaithful to the vows I have taken here today, I'm not making this up, and this doesn't come from extra biblical archaeology or something like that. We have one explicitly mentioned in Jeremiah 34:18. God himself mentions it. Listen, the Lord says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. That's it. It's the cutting of a covenant. In fact, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, whenever you see covenant used, most of the time it is barit katar, to cut a covenant. That's how you made one. You cut it, meaning literally you cut those animals in half and you walked through. This observation of the how serious it was at, when God would make a covenant. And this actually helps us see both the solemnity and the amazing grace of the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to engage not many weeks from now. Hopefully, Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, ultimately, it's a covenant promise that Jesus fulfills. And he says, I'm going to make you a blessing through you. I'm going to bless the world. In other words, one is going to come from Abraham who will be the savior of the world. And in Genesis 15, God has Abraham take a bunch of animals and cut them in half. But do you remember what God then does? We would have expected God and Abraham to walk through the middle of those animals together, saying, if either of us don't keep our side of the covenant, then let this happen to us. But God takes Abraham and he puts him to sleep. And God walks through those animals by himself, saying, I'm taking the entire responsibility of the covenant upon myself. I will fulfill it. It is all of grace. I will do this. That is what a self-imprecatory oath is. That is what a self-cursing sign is all about. And that seems to be the significance of the bow in the clouds. It is a sign reminding God that he has covenanted to never again destroy every living thing on earth. And as we learned in a previous sermon, it's not that God could actually ever forget. But every time that bow is there, it is a statement of His faithfulness. He has fulfilled that covenant that He promised. The rains came and God did not allow them to prevail on the earth as He did in the past. And how long will this continue? Duration, you see it there in verse 11, verse 16. It is an everlasting covenant. What are we being taught here? Well, what we are being taught here is that the God of creation desires relationship with mankind. Even sinful mankind. I don't know every one of you as I should. But that means that none of you are too far gone. You have not sinned your way beyond God's grace. Because you can't sin your way beyond this covenant. And it is God's kindness, expressed primarily through this everlasting covenant that you benefit from every day of your life. It is His kindness, as Paul says, that is meant to lead you to repentance. Here we have this general, what we call the Noahic covenant. It is to lead us to His more specific gospel covenant. That glorious covenant of grace that was ratified by the words and work of Christ, who gives Himself to us and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." When Jesus spoke in those terms, He spoke of the blood of the everlasting covenant that this covenant of Noah is a part of. It's this thing we call the eternal covenant of redemption, which is a promise that is made and kept by God alone at the cost of the death of His own Son. But let it be abundantly clear to you, though we have spoken in one way this morning, it wasn't that Jesus died because God broke His promise and therefore had to pay the terms of Him not being faithful. Jesus died because that is what it took for God to keep the terms of His promise. That's what it would cost Him to be faithful to His promise to bring salvation to sinners so that He could have relationship with us again. In congregation, as we marvel this morning at God's love, and indeed as we even revel in being recipients of it, I also hope that we are checked in how we view people around us. Christian people in America are often viewed as being hypocritical and mean and ungracious. Because we are. We look around us and we see a culture in decay. And we look at people who are dead in their trespasses and sins like we were. And then, instead of really showing forth the image of God and being gracious with them, we dehumanize them. We hardly acknowledge them as even being human and worthy then of kindness and grace. But that's not how God deals with sinners in this world. He bears long with us. He blesses us. He provides for us. He is gracious and kind to us, so that we might come to repentance. And as His image bearers, that is how we ought to be as well. Let's pray together. Father, no, it's hard to find adequate words in response to Your grace and Your love. We can merely say this morning, thank You. And please change us. We pray that You will enable us to represent and reflect You more accurately in this world. Those who have been loved much, may we love. Those who have been shown grace, may we show grace. And may the sweetness of the gospel be what is known among us, and not our ungraciousness and hypocrisy. Lord, we ask that You might do this work in us for Your name's sake, so that Your name might be praised by the witness that is rendered by Your people. May it start with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.